We are back in the book of James, and we've been looking at chapter 2, verse 8 to 13. You can in your Bible or your phone, tablet, or our program. James chapter 2, verse 8 to 13. Let's give our attentive listening, for this is God's word. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our holy God, we thank you for speaking to us your holy word that can sanctify your people and make them holy too, like you. And we pray that you would do that work in us through your Holy Spirit, who authored the word, who teaches the word, who convicts our hearts of the truth of the word. We pray your Spirit will be here and be with each and every one of us and make this word come alive and make it bear fruit in our lives. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. We've been going through the book of James and looking at how James encourages all of the saints, the believers, to consider how does your very genuine and real faith show up in real life? Because if it is real, if your faith indeed is genuine, it really will show up in real life. And that's one of the ways that you receive reassurance that your faith is true. Right? And we need this kind of reassurance, don't we, to be strengthened, to continue our Christian walk. It's twofold. On the one hand, when you're growing in your own faith, it gives you reassurance. Well, this is real. God is at work. It also gives the person that you're close to, those who are around you, see and go, that looks real. And so it gives others reassurance, it gives you reassurance. And conversely, when we're not growing in our faith, truly, we lose reassurance. Those who see us lose their reassurance as well. So all that to say, it's very important for us to pursue this theme continually. How does my real faith show up in real life? And James has been right pressing this, talking about how our real faith has to show up in our real suffering, how our real faith has to show up in how we handle money, our faith has to show up in how we handle anger, our faith has to show up now in the way we treat those who are poor, those who are rich, and making sure we're not partial in our treatment of them. And so now real faith has to also address real people, right? People issues. Maybe that's one of the more challenging areas where we feel challenged in applying our faith to difficult relational issues, people issues. But James is very adamant about this. He's like, if your faith is genuine, it's got to show up in your interaction with people. And it begins with, we talked about anger. We talked about treatment of poor and the rich. And here he goes on to talk more about and really bringing to a conclusion the point about partiality. Okay. And not only does he talk about here's how we ought to be because we're saved, right? Not to be saved, but because we are saved, here's how we ought to be. He also shows us how unsaved people behave. What do they do? What do people who are not saved, what do they do when they have no other power or no other wisdom from heaven guiding them, instructing them, empowering them? If they're unsaved, born-again heart is all they got, what do? They show partiality. They live with a whole lot of favoritism. That's what they're driven by. That's what defines their social interactions. But you're not unsaved. You're not unregenerate. You're born again. You're children of God. You have the power of God, the wisdom of God guiding you. And therefore, he says, show no partiality, right? That was the last time that's where we left off in the book of James. And now he's kind of coming to a landing about this point. Sort of like how, you land the plane, just a gradual sort of stage-by-stage descent and just coming to a landing. It's almost like a stream of thought, but he's kind of going about this in a way where he first shows us kind of like the way you would see the larger city in larger sections, right? And you might go, okay, that's my city, or that's Peachtree Corners when you're from the skies. And then when it gets a bit lower, you see the streets and the buildings and the cars. If you happen to live nearby, you might even say, oh, that's my house. So he kind of goes like that, where he starts with God's law, a broader view of God's law, and then he descends further to God's love and then comes to a landing. And so because it's so kind of stream of thought, I'm not going to break this down into the usual two or three points that I do. I'm going to just follow James's lead and try to come to a landing here and show you where James is taking us, and show you that God's law does lead us to a clearer understanding of God's love, because that's what James does. He doesn't pit one against the other, and you shouldn't. God's law is not opposed to God's love. It's the same God. A clearer understanding of God's law gives us a clearer understanding of God's love. How does he show us that? Okay, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Verse 9. But if you show partiality, right? So let me pause there. Pause for a moment. Notice how he contrasts partiality with you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which is the second greatest command. Right? He doesn't contrast showing partiality, playing favorites, and things like that with just, that's just not nice. that's just not polite, or, that's too picky. That's too socially picky and selective. No, he's contrasting it with God's royal law, his royal decree. It violates it. Okay. I think there is a tendency, right, in our culture to feel rather entitled to having full control over our social lives and social interactions. Okay. Who gets in, who doesn't get in, who I give my time to, who I don't give my time to. And James is saying, to the world, that's perfectly normal. But to you, that's not normal. To the royal people of God who follow God's royal law, that's not the way it is. That's not your culture. Partiality is a violation of God's highest, greatest command, only second to loving God. Right? To love our neighbors. It's the second table, really, of the Ten Commandments that deals with our interaction with our neighbors, whereas the first table deals with primarily our interaction with God. That whole table gets violated when we show partiality, when we discriminate, when we are prejudicial. And notice how he also says, if you really fulfill the royal law, if you really fulfill the royal law, right? Implying what? He's speaking to people who have heard the law. He's speaking to people who know the law, who have Bible knowledge, who've been to church, attended synagogues all their lives. They know what the law says. The problem is not that they do not know what the law says. The problem is they're not doing it. They're not fulfilling it. Okay. So if you would really fulfill the royal law, then do this, right? James is counseling such people like us, people who go to church, people who know the law, people who profess to be Christians, but not fulfilling the law. And it means that believers back then, believers today, believers like you and me, we have our blind spots. We really do. We can operate based on these blind spots that make us blind to God's, even God's greatest law, his royal law, right? And in case we overlook the importance of that, James, being the practical theologian and counselor he is, he really makes it crystal clear. Verse 9, if you show partiality, in case you missed it, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Can't be clearer than that. Can't be more sobering than that. Sin, transgression. I mean, these are things that make us liable to God's final judgment. Partiality is such a sin. Favoritism is such a sin. Being prejudiced against the poor, the weak, the unattractive, the uncomfortable, the incompatible. These aren't things that are just socially, you know, frowned upon. These are objectively evil. Even if this was our one and only sin, let's say somehow you're free from every other sin. You're perfectly blameless in every other way, but this is your only sin. It will still make you liable to the judgment of God. That's how serious of an offense this is to Christ and his royal law. Right? That's the point he's making. At the same time, the other insight James is giving us here is that, therefore, the true meaning of loving one's neighbor, right, is not living with partiality. It's not neighboring with partiality. It's not being prejudicial in the way we socialize, in the way we fellowship, right? In a sense, it means not remaining where we are naturally, because naturally, right, we are selective. Naturally, we do gravitate towards people who are compatible with us. And to some extent, that's to be expected. And it's even okay if that's how we go about, for example, forming our more special and closer friendships. When it comes to selecting your spouse, you ought to be selective. You ought to be somewhat partial in that process. We're talking about your broader fellowship. And whether there's any real estate in your heart left for those who are incompatible, those who are different than you, those who may even offend you and even sin against you, people who need not your compatibility, but your mercy. Do you have such people in your life? Do you love your neighbor this way? It's a common blind spot, even for Christians, even for me, even for the early church. Jewish Christians hung out with Jewish Christians. Gentile Christians hung out with Gentile Christians. The rich hung out with the rich and the poor with the poor. The conservatives hung out with the conservatives and the progressives hung out with the progressives. But James is saying this is not a simple matter of preference. It's a moral, legal obligation you have to God. Were they going around breaking every law in the book? No. James' point, you don't need to. His point is you only need to break this one, the one that you are blind to, the one that you're neglecting right now, because you're all about, don't commit adultery, don't commit murder, and you're neglecting this. But see, this is all it takes for you to be in danger of proving that you're not part of the royal kingdom of God at all. You're a lawbreaker. Right? And that's sobering. What a sobering thought. He says in verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, this has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, verse 11, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law, the one law, the whole law. It's almost like James is anticipating our response, which could be, James, there are so many problems in this world. Surely you're not going to make a big deal out of partiality and a little bit of favoritism. How I choose to manage my social life, who I let in, who I keep out. Surely God is more concerned about the more serious matters, like the things that end up on the TV, on the news, on breaking news. But not this. And James is saying, yes, this. God is very concerned about this. This is his royal law, one of his highest, greatest laws. And the way he defends that is verse 11, he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So you can't think you're somehow exonerated from breaking the law when you only keep one and you're selectively keeping one and not keeping all the rest. And this train of thought can really go on and on. He who said, love God, also said, love your parents. Honor them. He who said, love your spouse, also said, love the widows. He who said, stand up for justice, right? Be a voice for the voiceless, also said, be slow to anger. Do not take vengeance. He who said, don't commit homosexual sins, also said, don't commit any heterosexual sins, any sexual sins outside of marriage. But if you are selective in highlighting one and neglecting the other, then you have a very lopsided view of who God is and what his nature is like, what his law is like. If you break one, you break the other. You break all the rest. You are simply a lawbreaker, because it all of it represents he who said, right? The critical point here is not to argue all the commandments are really of equal consequence or importance. It's not that, because that's not true, right? The commandments are all equally important in the sense that they all reflect the heart and character of someone, the same one, namely the Holy God. He speaks forth the law. It therefore represents his heart. It represents his nature in a total and holistic way. And when it comes to someone's heart, right, it's not like you can somehow divide it into pieces. You know, it's not like Voldemort. You can't, you know, split them up into several, you know, chunks. You can't touch 5% of someone's heart and not touch the 95%. You can't break 5% of someone's heart and not break the other 95%. You either hold someone's heart carefully in your hands in its entirety, or you drop it and break the whole thing. Okay. In the same way, we can't come to God and his law and be selective about, I care a lot about this, I don't care as much about that. Because if you become blind to the one that you don't care as much about and you end up breaking it or neglecting it, I mean, you're really breaking the one that you claim to care about. You have an imbalance. You have this lopsided view of the law and the nature and character of God. I think we also have a tendency to maybe think of God's law like the way we think of exams that are graded on a curve. So that means you get to readjust your final score, right? Depending on how the average, right, people were doing. And you add on to, let's say, your 50%, which is an F, 25 more percent, and you passed. And that may be how you and I got through college. But that just doesn't pass in the kingdom of God. That's just not how God's law, his morality, works. You know who graded people on a curve when it comes to morality? The Pharisees. They would look at the average person and then add on to themselves another 25% and just felt they were so much better than everyone else. And then Jesus comes along and says, you're just as hopeless as the next guy. In fact, you might be in a worse place because you're completely blind to your helplessness. It makes your condition even worse. You have a very lopsided view of God's law and his holy nature, right? So you have to understand, there's really no such thing as like a tiny little sin. Because there's no such thing as just breaking God's heart just a tiny little bit. Or betraying him just a little bit. Or cheating on him just a little bit. But this idea that we can somehow, therefore, you know, be selective about God's law, take seriously certain parts and not other parts, I mean, that's really making ourselves God. Because we're effectively saying, I really have the wisdom to judge which parts are really important and which parts aren't. And James is saying that's unlawful. And two, there's no way you'll grow in your faith that way. Because the only way you grow in genuine faith is if you're growing in every way. It's like the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I heard Tim Keller put it like this. If you're growing in one, you have to grow in the other. You can't grow in gentleness and not be more patient and not be more self-controlled, not be more at peace and have joy and love. And you can't have more faithfulness and not have more goodness and all the rest. Right? To have one is to have the rest. To therefore lack in one is to lack in all the rest as well. God's law functions very much the same way. If you're breaking one law, I mean, you're very much able to break another one. If you're neglecting one aspect of God's holiness, you're very capable of neglecting God's holiness in its entirety. If you want to grow in your genuine faith and have that show forth in your real life, examine your relationship with the law. How are you holding on to his law? Because that's how you hold on to God's heart. It's not how we get saved. Nobody gets saved that way. But if you are saved, prove how you're caring about your relationship to your Heavenly Father and how you are holding his heart dear to your heart. Remember David, right? David is the man after God's own heart, right? If anyone's holding God's heart dear to his own, it's David. And his longest song in the book of Psalms is a love song written out to God's law. The entirety of Psalm 119 pretty much is, God, I love your law. I love to meditate on your law because it reveals to me your heart and your nature, more of who you are. And it's a roadmap to you. And it shows me how I can draw near to you, how I can imitate you, how to be more like you. It teaches me your love language so I can be more fluent in it. Right? David was in love with God's law. And why? Why would anybody want that? Why would anybody pursue that? It's because of who he is, right? He has no doubt he's an adopted child of God, and that's who he is. He loves that that's who he is. And he just wants to grow into who he is more. And therefore, keeping God's law is not a burden. It's not a law of burden. It's a law of liberty. It's not simply a duty, although it is that. It is also, and more so, a choice. A choice. And obeying the law is not a weight, a chore, a burden, a drudgery. It's a delightful choice you make. I remember back in high school, I got selected to be part of the district honor band. It's like a once a year thing, and then they make a big deal out of, you know, practicing a lot for it, performing in front of everyone, and they record it, they put out a CD and everything. I was selected last place, and sort of as a backup percussionist, whatever. Somebody in the back playing, you know, the gong or something like that. I was so thankful I was chosen. I was so proud in a sense of being chosen. And, you know, even though I was last place, even though I really didn't measure up to everybody else in the band, I claimed it. I said, you know, John Kim, member of the district honor band. That's who I am. But you know what has happened afterwards is I went home and I practiced like I never practiced before. And it's not because you get kicked out. You don't get kicked out. I mean, that's final. But I just wanted to live up to the name. That's who I am. I'm part of the district honor band. I want to live up to the name. And so I practiced. No one told me to practice. No one pressured me to practice. No one imposed this on me. I practiced. And because we lived in this tiny apartment and it was loud to practice on the practice pad, I went to the car to practice. It was all out of joy. It was all out of delight. It was all out of just self-will, motivation. Why? Because I've been accepted. This is who I am. I want to live up to the name. And James is saying, in the same way, the law now for you and me, for the people of God, is a law of liberty, a law of freedom that you choose to obey because of who you are. Not to get accepted, but because you've been accepted by his grace. And so this law is not a law that crushes you, burdens you. It's a law that liberates you, a law that you embrace with a joyful knowledge. No condemnation can ever touch you. You've been adopted as a child of God. That is your status. And now please him, imitate him by your willful obedience, by your choice. This is who we are. So James is reminding us in the sense that the grace of God doesn't just forgive you. Right? And just forgives you and says, okay, now go and just be on your own. No, the grace of God forgives you for breaking the law, but the grace of God also empowers you to then keep it. Okay. To live in a more law-abiding way, in a God-honoring way, that's the outcome, the true outcome of true forgiveness, true repentance. Repentance that leads to rejoicing in the new life we can live by the power of God, by the mercy of God. That's what being under the law of liberty means. Being children. Children of liberty. Children of mercy. And in this way, James says, we let mercy triumph over judgment in verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. Okay. And he leaves us with that, and he's coming to a landing here, in a way of telling us the ultimate antidote for partiality and favoritism and prejudice is mercy, okay? Because, I mean, isn't that what comes when we don't have mercy? Just a whole lot of judgmental thoughts, a lot of cynicism towards people when we have no mercy towards them. You know, I can't stand people who are ABC. I hate people who are XYZ. That's very judgmental, very condemning, and very forgetful of the mercy that you have received from the one who can't stand sin. The mercy that you have received from the one who absolutely cannot stand sin and yet have drawn near to you to love you, to adopt you, to be merciful towards you. Jesus said, therefore, it is those who are forgiven much, who realize that they've been forgiven much, who also know how to love much, who show mercy as a result of receiving mercy. And that's the same thing James is saying today. I mean, this is really coming from the same God, saying those who have received mercy will have the now this currency you didn't have before, this social currency you didn't have before, mercy, to now go and love people that you never thought you could possibly love before. And of course, consistent with James's whole letter, our merciful attitude toward others, our merciful action toward others will count as evidence of the true presence of Christ in you. It's on the basis of your true union with Christ, who perfectly fulfilled the law for you, that you can be confident you're only getting mercy. You're getting nothing but mercy because the Son of God took upon himself all the wrath, all the judgment. It's when that sinks in that you realize you have all that you need to go and be merciful toward others. So I wonder if you see how James is, I mean, he's doing this very effortlessly, so it's kind of hard to see a structure to it, a clear structure to it, but his structure essentially is he shows you God's law first, and then he brings you to a landing in God's love, if you see that. Look into God's law. See how you fall short, how partial you are, how prejudicial you've been towards your neighbors, how you've scorned your neighbors, and land in God's love, mercy for the partial, his mercy for those who show favoritism, his mercy for those who are prejudiced, and be transformed. That's James' stream of thought. That's really the biblical stream of thought. Look into God's law and see how we fall short and land on God's mercy and then return to obeying his law. The law of liberty now. None of us, right, in this room has been impartial. None of us here have loved our neighbors as ourselves. All of us are guilty according to the royal law. All of us are exposed by it. It's like as we come to the landing, like I was saying earlier in the plane, you do see your house. Yeah, that's where I live. Partiality. That's my house. The law shows you that. And therefore, it drives you to say the next thing, hopefully. Have mercy on me, God, a sinner. Have mercy on me. The call here is not to go and do better. No, the call here is beg for mercy. Cling to his mercy. And the good news is he is merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The cross shows us how mercy, Jesus' mercy, triumphs over the judgment of the law. So by his cross, we who should get judgment, we get mercy instead. nothing but mercy instead. While he who kept the law perfectly, in fact, he who is the law incarnate, suffered judgment. This is how God, the God of mercy, has saved you, the partial, saved you, the judgmental. His mercy covers you. Do you know this is who you are? And if you know this is who you are, then go and be merciful to others. Okay. So it's an invitation to repent, return to the mercy of God that forgives us, accepts us, and then empowers us to be merciful toward others. That's how he brings us home. That's home. That's home for us. Home is the mercy of God. Home is the love of God. The mission is the law of God. So he brings us home. He feeds us his mercy. He sends us on his mission to keep the royal law. So wherever you are today, I hope that the law of God will show you where you really are. And show you that, like Jesus said in the call to confession, that you are spiritually speaking sick, spiritually speaking unrighteous. And then let the love of God and the mercy of God show you where he wants to take you next. Forgiven, justified, adopted, and loved. The call here today is not go and do better, go and try harder, be nicer to your neighbor this week. Okay, you know what will happen when you start doing that? You're gonna go back to grading yourself on a curve. I did better than last week. I did better than the week before. I did better than last year. No, that's only giving yourself the lopsided view of the law. No, let the law take you all the way and show you how you can never achieve it, how you will always fall short. Show you the reality of your sin and misery. So you can turn to Jesus and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And hear him say, follow me, just follow me. Follow me when you're guilty under the law. Follow me when you're partial, judgmental, and harsh. And I have mercy for you. I have forgiveness for you. And I will change you by my mercy. I will change you with my love. And you'll be liberated. You'll be liberated to then obey the law. So the answer is not go do better. The answer is follow Jesus. Cling to Jesus, who has mercy. It's okay to follow Jesus in this utterly helpless and vulnerable and dependent way because it's the only way to follow Jesus. You don't need a little bit of help from him. You need all of him. You don't need 5% of him. You don't need 95% of him. You need 100% of him. This is how we follow Jesus. This is how I should follow Jesus. There's no other way of doing this. There's no, God, I'm going to try really hard, and with your help, I think I'm going to really do even better. No, we're utterly helpless and utterly in need of mercy. And if we bask enough in that mercy, he makes us merciful like him. That's our only chance at this. I'll close with this. I'm probably the most self-righteous, judgmental person I know. If you could just read my thoughts for a day, you will not come back to this church. What's my hope? You're a pastor. Do better. No. I run to Jesus, who embraces someone as self-righteous and as partial as me. He embraces me. He welcomes me into his arms. He brings me to the cross. And there at the cross, he says, you're perfect in my eyes because my blood covers you. My mercy covers you. My mercy now defines you. My perfect record I give you. And I realize, yes, that is who I am. But it's not me. It's Christ in me. It's not because I'm holding fast to him, because he's holding fast to me. That's the only hope I got. That's the only chance I have at proving my faith to be genuine, more and more genuine in my life. And don't be surprised that that's your story too. The cry is not to be better, but to follow Jesus and to rest in his mercy. In summary, let the law take its full effect. Let it be a mirror to who you really, really are. Let the law of God take that effect on you. And then let the love of God have its next effect of healing you, comforting you, and utterly changing you. So that as much as you are defined by the mercy and love of God, your interaction with others, your neighbors, will also be more and more defined by and fueled by mercy and love. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, gracious God, our merciful Savior, we ask, God, you give us humility in this moment, that you open our eyes, open our hearts to be willing to look at the truth of who we are through your law, your holy law, and see just how desperately we fall short, how we're not able to make ourselves better, and that the only hope we have is in your sovereign mercy. That's the only landing we can look for, is your mercy. And so, Lord, we want to go there. We want to turn to your Son and his cross and find all the mercy that we need there. And we ask that, Lord, you would transform us there into your children of mercy. And also equip us, therefore, with the tools of mercy to go and love our neighbors as ourselves. And give us the courage not to stay too comfortable, stay only with the compatible, but stay with those that require us to be merciful. And let mercy triumph over our judgment. Let our mercy triumph over our judgmental thoughts and our cynical thoughts about others, just as Jesus did for us and continues to do so for us. So, Lord, we entrust ourselves to him and his care, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.